How many of you, if I can play upon some 1980s and 70s pop culture here, how many of you are naturally an Eeyore? Glass is half empty. Oh, it's Eeyore. You know, Winnie the Pooh, the blue donkey who's always blue. Okay. That's probably the nicest analogy I could make for this session. We're going to look at the book of Judges. The times of the Judges. So I'm going to include Ruth and the first part of 1 Samuel in here. But in my estimation, Judges is the most depressing book of the Bible. Yeah. From a human perspective, obviously. Our verse for the conference is still true. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. But Judges is about as dark as it gets. And I thought, you know, maybe you're not familiar with the book of Judges. Maybe I should verify that. So I thought, I'll put a 10 reasons why Judges is the most depressing book in the Bible. And I didn't even start with 10. I was like, oh, that's good. Oh, wait, there's this one. Oh, wait, that one. And I finished, I got 10. I was like, oh, I left like 4 of them off. I'm like, nope, I'm not going back. They'll get the point. Let me just give it here. End of Joshua. It says, Joshua says, for Yahweh has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is Yahweh, your God, who fights for you just as he promised you. Sounds pretty good, right? The armies are destroyed. The book of Joshua, it's just an elimination of the military threat to God's people. Not the complete elimination. There's still people there. You still have work to do. Okay. But there's no standing opposing army left in Canaan. They only must finish the job. And here's how Judges starts out. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. All right, just continue going. And Judah goes and wins. Until they don't. I just put in verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And all the rest, they did not do it. This is the worst snatching defeat from the jaws of victory moment I have ever seen. Okay? They literally had to just go in and finish the job. I taught through the book of Joshua at our church a couple years ago, and I said, this is what it's supposed to look like when you trust and obey God. Well, Judges is what it's not supposed to look like, but what it does look like when you don't. So, they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Also, Judges 2, this is a little longer text. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked Yahweh to anger. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Whenever Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The cycle of this book is a downward, depressing spiral. It's terrible. And it gets worse and worse as it goes. Okay, that's the second one. Judges 4, chapter 4. This is Deborah the judge. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, and taking 10,000 from among the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Sometimes you do have to read with proper voicage the scriptures. Okay? Even, this is what I said here, even the heroes in Judges are cowards. Okay? He just said, God's going with you. God's going to give us in here. Go do it.
Well, if you'll come with me, mommy, and be my security blanket, I will.
Like, the heroes are cowards. What about Judges 8? Gideon said to them, this is after Gideon has succeeded, he's conquered and won. Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread out a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Even the heroes are idolaters in Judges. Judges 11, this is Jephthah. And at the end of 2 months, Jephthah's daughter returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow that he had made. In Judges, even heroes kill their own daughters. Judges 16:1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. In Judges, even heroes frequent prostitutes. Judges 19. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. In Judges, even the religious leaders have concubines. And then Judges 19, later on, this is, they're in Gibeah of Benjamin, it says, and as they were making their hearts merry, this is the Levite and his host, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them at what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as her master appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And I didn't read the next verse, and he found her dead there. In the book of Judges, Israel became just like Sodom and Gomorrah. At least in Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels refrained the mob from doing this by striking them with blindness. There's no restraint in Israel. And then just the summary of the whole book. This is the summary statement of the entire book. Take it back. This is from the whole book. I learned this. Victor Hamilton has a good biblical theology on the book of Judges. He says this, every Israelite who dies in the book of Judges does so at the hand of a countryman. I'm not saying that no Midianite or Moabite or Canaanite killed an Israelite during the times of the Judges, but in the book of Judges, the only Israelite who dies, dies at the hands of a fellow Israelite in the entire book. That's Judges. And then the conclusion, here's the conclusion of the book, this statement is repeated four times. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. State of anarchy. Governing the book of Judges. All right. I debated, do I do this after lunch and have you all lose your lunch, or do I do it before lunch and have you not have the appetite for lunch? I figured the former was preferable. So if you're not too hungry, I apologize to the wonderful ladies who made the food, but I will try to soldier on through. All right. Let's just look. The whole book is worth considering, but we're just going to look at a few instances here, and we're going to start with Gideon. So Gideon's story is covered in chapters 6 through 8. I've got all the passages in front of me. I'm just going to read through them and just walk through this here. 6:1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Yahweh is sovereign over the discipline of his children. All right, Yahweh gave them into the hand. All right, this is the phrase is repeated over and over throughout the book. They did what was evil. Yahweh gives them into the hand of their enemies. Verses 8 and 9. Yahweh sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." Sounds like they weren't doing their devotions in Exodus lately, huh? Again, he's pointing them back. Think back on the Exodus and what I showed you there. But they don't. God is sovereign in revelation. God doesn't always send prophets to speak to his people, but he did here. He's sovereign in his revelation. Verse 13 and 14, Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not Yahweh bring us up from Egypt?' But now Yahweh has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." See who Gideon is attributing all this to. He on one hand knows the sovereignty of God. I said, right, that's true. But let Judges be a warning to us parents and all of us who teach children to teach history properly. Gideon knew the facts of Exodus. He missed the meaning of it. Yes, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, but now he's forsaking you. Wonder why, Gideon? This is called the Torah. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Read it. You'll know why you're in the hand of Midian right now. And you'll know the way out through repentant faith. Verse 16, and Yahweh said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he, Gideon, said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." All right. Has Gideon yet, at this moment, struck the Midianites down?
No.
No, he has not. So then he still has work to do that God has sovereignly ordained for him, correct? Right? And so now think of this. Gideon is fearful, and he keeps asking for a sign. "Oh, show me a sign. Here's a fleece. Send me this. Show me this." He gets four signs from Yahweh. But what he should know is what I've said to you already. Gideon is invincible until his death date. Okay? If God has work for you to do, and he's told you he has work for you to do, then get busy doing it. You don't need four more additional assurances of miraculous signs. If God has spoken, then trust him and obey him. If God says you're going to go out and strike the Midianites and destroy them, you're not dying before that. All right. Skip down to 36 of chapter 6. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said..." Stop there, Gideon. He said it. Stop this if nonsense. "Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. God sovereignly ordained where the dew would fall that morning. It's going to fall everywhere like it does, but not here. There's no dew on the ground, but the fleece is soaking wet. God's sovereign over the elements, the materials, and the usual patterns. But then, verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." He's starting to get a hint he's out of line. "Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Okay. Can you make the ground wet but the fleece dry? Yep. Vice versa? Yep. Are you the all-powerful God that I've heard about? Are you in control? Yes. If you'd been studying Exodus like you should have been, and learning it as you ought, you wouldn't have these questions, Gideon. Note the mercy of God to Gideon. So let's go down and skip to chapter 7 to see God's sovereignty here. And Yahweh said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and that all the others every man go to his home. All right. I skipped over the whole winnowing down of it, which is a glorious section in and of itself. You have too many men to save Israel. We know from the battle report that there was 135,000 Midianites. Gideon started with 30,000. That's 5-1. Not great odds, but still, it's 30,000 troops. Then it's down to 10,000. Then it's down to 300. But here's the thing. Where do we see the sovereignty of God here? God's promise. God made a prophecy. It must happen. If God says you will win with 300 people, then Gideon knows the outcome of the battle. He even knows the odds. He knows what troops he has, the resources, etc. Okay, I got 300 and I'm going to win. God is sovereign. Now, listen to this. This is just astounding, God's condescension. In verse 9, that same night, Yahweh said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. It's a done deal, Gideon. And I've already told you this. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. I don't know about you. That's not the conclusion I would draw from a barley bread just rolling down there. What? But you know what? God is sovereign over dreams and what we interpret from them. All right. Now, I feel like I need to inject here. I don't for a moment buy into the charismatic belief that God is still sending us revelatory dreams. Okay? So I don't think that you're like, oh, should I take a job here or should I go there? And that night you dream of job A, so therefore God is telling you, go do job A. Okay? I don't buy that for a moment. But God is sovereign over everything, right? Including the thoughts that come into your mind. Okay? I have had weird dreams. Most dreams I don't remember in the morning. I've had dreams about people sinning that I know. I've had dreams about me sinning, sins that I haven't done. Okay? What I conclude then when I wake up in the morning is, one, thank you, God, for keeping me from that sin. And two, I'm going to pray and I'm going to watch a little more closely in this area just to make sure that I don't do this sin. Okay? I don't think God's revealing like scripture from heaven, but he is sovereign over it. And he lets this man come to this conclusion of the dream just for the encouragement of Gideon. Gideon at last got the main point of God's sovereignty. I skipped verse 15, so it was on my next page. Sorry. It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Finally, Gideon gets the main point of the sovereignty of God in our lives. It is to drive us to worship him. Okay? And then, just wrapping up Gideon here in chapter 7, verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, Yahweh set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God is sovereign over man's decisions, over life and death, victory and defeat, and he can take two Midianite swords and put them into each other. And that's exactly what Yahweh did with Gideon's brilliant military strategy of trumpets, smash pots, and a shout. Kind of sounds a little like Jericho, right? Priests sing, everybody shouts, blow the horns, and the walls come tumbling down. God is sovereign over it all. And then, listen to this, chapter 8, 33 and 34, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember Yahweh their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They were so oppressed, Gideon is beating out the grain in a wine press. A wine press is a pit in the ground, right? So you can catch all the juice of the grapes. To beat out your grain, you need to be on a hill on a high top so you can throw it up and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain comes tumbling down. Everything is backwards. in Gideon's day. Their whole lives were thrown in turmoil. And God saves them from all of them. And as soon as Gideon dies, they go right back into the rebellion. Let's skip ahead to Samson. I'm skipping a lot of depression for some more depression here. Okay, chapter 13, verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Again, God is handing them over to their enemies. He is sovereignly determining this. Now, verse 3. The angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." I pointed this out last night. God is sovereign over human fertility and even the sex of each person. You're going to have a son. We saw that in Psalm 139, God knitting us together in our mother's womb. Chapter 14. Samson. Here we go. Now Samson, he's been born, he's grown up. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Stop there. Cover up verse 4. If you're looking down, don't look. All right. Who's in the right? Who's in the wrong? Who's right? The parents. Who's wrong? Samson. This is clear commandment over and over and over. Do not intermarry with those people. That's why they're to be put under the ban. They're to be slaughtered, because if you marry them, they will pull your hearts away. This is repeated. I didn't, for the sake of time, pull up all the references to how many times they were told not to do this. Clear commandment. Samson wants to violate. What's his justification? She is right in my eyes. He has the ethos, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist of judges. Hey, I do what's right in my eyes. I am the final authority here, not God and his word. Now look at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from Yahweh, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over evil. Hear that clearly. Hear everything I say. Second, God is not the author of evil. That is very clearly stated in Scripture. Third, he can ordain evil without bearing moral culpability for it. And how does that work? I don't know. But that's what Scripture says. Therefore, I believe it. God is completely sovereign over everything. That includes the evil decisions that mankind makes. God is not the author of evil, James 1, 12, and 13. And he can still be sovereign over it without bearing culpability for it. And again, if you say, "I don't get it," I say, welcome to humanity. But you can't say, "I don't get it, therefore I won't believe it." Because then what you are doing is saying, here's God's word, and the standard of acceptability is my comprehension. That is completely reversed, brothers and sisters. Here's God's word. I don't understand it. God, help me to glorify you, worship you, and trust you. And in your own good timing, maybe here, maybe in the age to come, help me understand it. Bring my understanding in conformity with your word. But we cannot say, well, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore it's not true. That's making a rather insignificant collection of atoms of greater authority than the divine and sovereign of the universe. Okay? But God is sovereign over Samson's sin. Samson is responsible for his sin. And will suffer bear the consequences of it. But don't think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that God was like, wait, what? I've said this before, I'll say it again. God has no plan B. God has no plan B. God sovereignly ordained Samson's sin to bring an opportunity against the Philistines. And we see that down here in verse 19. This is the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave it to the garments of those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. You know that Samson does go ahead and marry the woman. He tells them the riddle, thinking he can, hey, get some financial benefit out of this. And finally, his wife makes his wedding week miserable enough that he confers the answer to the riddle. And she obviously goes and tells the Philistines. They come back on the last night. Ha ha, we win. You owe us 30 garments, was the wager. All right. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him. So he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 men who happened to be Philistines, right? And the spirit sovereignly empowered him to do this, to strike the Philistines. Why? Because Yahweh was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And this is the first instantiation of it. So God sovereignly works there. Skip ahead, chapter 15. Samson has just killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And it says he was very thirsty. Verse 18 of chapter 15. And he called upon Yahweh and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." Excellent job, Samson, recognizing that God is the one who sovereignly gave you this victory. And he says, "Now shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Excuse me. And God split open the hollow place, that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. God is sovereign in granting physical deliverance, miracles, and providing life's necessities. Every bit of it. God gave him the supernatural human strength, to defeat 1,000 men with primitive weaponry, but then also splitting the rock and giving him water in the desert. We're in chapter 16. This, again, I'm glossing over lots of the text, but you know this. This is Samson and Delilah. Let me just back up one step here with Samson. I said last hour, sin makes you stupid. Samson has got to be exhibit A. He has got to be. Let me just read this part here. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. The woman's name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, and we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." If you're a person who has fought and killed people for the last 20 years, that should be the first red flag, right? A woman says that then. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I shall become weak like any other man." And so she binds him with those and says, "Samson, wake up." And he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it is touched by fire. So the secret of strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you bind me with new ropes that haven't been used, I'll be weak." So she binds him with new ropes. Then he says, "Take the 7 locks of my head and bind it to a weaver's beam." And she does every single one of them. And he keeps telling her. And so finally, she said, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" What normal, sensible person would say, "How can you say you love me when you keep doing the thing that I tell you will cause me to be bound and killed?" But no, sin makes you stupid. Absolutely ridiculous. And so it says, and then he doesn't even answer her there. Verse 18, "And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all her heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak like any other man.'" Someone pointed out to me, I was listening to a podcast, that Samson has already broken every other restraint of the Nazarite vow. You were to abstain from all these things. He broke everything except the hair component. And now that goes and his supernatural strength is gone. And so, coming down here to verse 20, when she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over handing people over to destruction and handing them over to the consequences of their sin. And you say, well, and how come he hasn't done it for? Fill in the blank. Because he is sovereign and he is wise. He knows everything, and he has the authority, and he is everywhere, so he will in his good time, in his way. That may be at the great white throne judgment. It may be before. Okay, but brothers and sisters, we can trust him, and we must. Now, Samson has, I think, where he finally repents. It says, Samson called to Yahweh and said, "Oh, Yahweh God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. It was a packed house. The author of Judges says there were 3,000 just on the open skeletal roof. All right. Now this one, I think this reference to the sovereignty of God is implied. All right. But this is why we pray, brothers and sisters, because God is sovereign. Did Samson have the strength that he once had? No, it was gone. Did he have any right to claim it? No, none whatsoever. But by faith, and I only say that based on the author of Hebrews 11, by faith, he asked God. He turned to God in prayer and asked for his help. Brothers and sisters, I hate the straw men that are sometimes flung at us who exult in the sovereignty of God. Oh, well, if God's sovereign, then why pray? I turn it around. If God's sovereign, why would you pray? All right. If God has no control over the rain, what are you going to do? Spurgeon was good at forming some blasphemous prayers to mock this position. I don't have a quote word for it, but God, would you sit up there and wish along with me that it rains? I know you can't do anything to make this happen, so I'm not going to ask you for it, but I sure could use it, and I'd feel a little comforted if you would wish it along with me. That is a blasphemous prayer. Okay? And that's how we would have to pray if God were not sovereign. But he is. You only pray about the things you believe God is sovereign over. Okay? So, if you aren't praying about things in your life, I can only conclude one of two things. One, either you don't believe that God is able to take care of said problem, or you grossly exaggerate your own competence and strength and ability. I'll figure it out. I'll get this done. Okay. Not knowing that all of your past successes and track record of getting things done, where did that come from? Yeah. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All of your past successes in life, all of your accumulated knowledge and wisdom, whatever you have is meant to promote God's glory, to worship him. I delight in my children doing good things that they enjoy doing. Okay, and so for my boys, that involves the game of football. But every time I take them to their game, we pray on the way there. And I had to remind them a few times at the beginning, but now they get it. God, thank you for giving me the opportunity to play football. Thanks for allowing me here. Because your legs only run like they do, your arms only wrap and tackle like they do, your brain can only remember the plays like it does, because God has sovereignly ordained it to be so. And some people he's sovereignly ordained to sit in a wheelchair all their lives. Okay? And God's not bad to them and good to you, but you had better be thanking God for the blessings that you have. They are from him and through him and to him. And brothers and sisters, that's why we pray. Because God is sovereign over everything, you can pray about everything. You don't have to worry about anything. You can pray about everything because God is sovereign. Let's worship him. All right. Oh, we got to fly. Okay. Ruth. Let's go to the book of Ruth. This is the time of Judges. And let me just run through a few of these here. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, this is when they're coming back to Israel, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Brothers and sisters, God is the one who gives husbands to women. Okay? And also, Proverbs 18:22 tells us, God is the one who gives wives to husbands. All right? You need a wife, you need a husband, then pray to him and ask him for it. That's who gives them. Chapter 1:21. This is Naomi talking to the women of Bethlehem when she comes back. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" God is sovereign over the death of her husband and the death of her sons to bring this calamity upon her. Now, she doesn't respond correctly, but she does rightly assess the situation. All right, I'm going to skip over some of these just for the sake of time because I really want to get to Hannah's prayer. So there are multiple references. Let me wait. Yeah, we already covered some of that already, so we're going to skip over that. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just a little bit here. Yeah, we did that. You see, Hannah is another one of a woman who is barren, no children, and God gives her the ability to produce a child, tells her it'll be a son, and you see his sovereignty over all of that, including her prayer and whatnot. In chapter 1, verse 27, she concludes, "For this child I prayed, and Yahweh has granted me my petition." God's sovereign in answering prayers, brothers and sisters. God always answers your prayers, okay? Always. He gives one of three answers. He answers yes, exactly the way you prayed it. He answers no, exactly the way you prayed it. Or he answers wait. But God always answers our prayers. Okay? And he answers yes, but sometimes modifies it and makes it better. All right, that's prayer. So let's get to Hannah's prayer. This is a glorious, glorious text of Scripture. This text is why we named our eighth child Hannah. Chapter 2, here's Hannah's prayer. "There is none like Yahweh, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." We see his omniscience there, right? He's a God of knowledge. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Yahweh kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." We see Yahweh's omnipotence here. He is the one who powerfully breaks the bows of the mighty and binds the feeble on with strength. Verse 7, "Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." He's sovereign over the wealth or poverty that every person has. Verse 8, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and on them he has set the world." God is sovereign over creation, brothers and sisters, over the preservation of his saints. This is verse 9. "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." God is sovereign over preserving his children, his saints. Why are you still alive today? Because God has sovereignly determined it. Look at verse 10. The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What was it? This is the time of the judges. What was the theme statement in the book of Judges? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Hannah is saying, through her prayer, God will bring the monarchy in his good timing. All right. Now, what should the sovereignty of God drive us to that I haven't mentioned yet? It's right there in verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Brothers and sisters, we need humility. What did I say last night? The number one rule of theology, God's God, I'm not. That's the first one. And that's what prayer is meant to teach us. Prayer is not for us to instruct the Almighty. Prayer is for the Almighty to instruct us, to humble us, for us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, to see the all-sufficiency, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and authority of our great God, and the absolute dearth in our bank account. That's what prayer is for, and that's rightly considering that's what it is. So, Hophni and Phinehas, I just want to point out one thing here. This is Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel chapter 2. These guys are wicked bad, okay? Let me come down here. This is 2:22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving in the entrance to the tent of meeting. Those are your priests, brothers and sisters. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of Yahweh spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Yahweh to put them to death. Just like Pharaoh, we see the hardening of hearts. And it was the will of Yahweh to do this. Humble yourselves, bow the knee, brothers and sisters. All right. God's sovereignty in the time of Judges, forming, affecting, or causing our worship. You know, you want to take a shower after reading the book of Judges, right? It's a good... In the Hebrew canon, Ruth does not come after Judges. And I think there's good reason for that. I think the English were like, dude, we need some encouragement after that book. Let's put Ruth here. Like, Ruth is just this shining, glorious example. And it starts off in the days of the judges. Praise God, he was still working and doing his saving work with foreigners who hated him to bring them to repentance. So, but Psalm 78, we looked at that last time after the Exodus. There's a section in there I want to just look at here with... referring to the time of the judges. This is verse 54. We're in Psalm 78. I'll read here. "And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies." This is Judges. "But turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols." All right. "When he heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave the people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." Let me just say a few things. Number one, you know how long the period of the judges is per Solomon's account? 350 years was the time of the judges, of this going on and on and on. And this popped into my head as I was preparing these notes. Let's praise God for his slow to angerness. You know what the Hebrew word uses for slow to anger? Long of nose, long of nostril. Like, wait, what? And when someone gets angry, yeah, that nose starts to just color up nice and red. You know how God doesn't get angry fast? His nose is really, really long. Before it gets to the end, that's the picture, brothers and sisters. Think of that when you keep reading. He's slow to anger. He's long of nostril, long of nose. Praise him for that. When you read Judges, brothers and sisters, and see all too many parallels to your life, or remember too many parallels past to your life, let that drive you to Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Praise him for that. But also, as this says here, praise God for his justice, for his mercy, for his grace, for his patience and vengeance on his enemies. God is not unjust. He is not indifferent to the injustice you have faced, that you are currently facing. When people treat you wrongly, God does not like it. And God does not forget. And he will judge their sins, either in his Son at the cross, for which you will praise him, or at the great white throne for all of eternity, also for which you will praise him. But they do not get away with it, even when it looks like it here on earth. Well, listen to all that. I read that he gave the people to the sword. He vented his wrath and his heritage. Fire devoured their young men. I'm back in 63. Their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows had made no lamentation. 65. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Sometimes it appears that God is asleep. He's not. But when he acts on behalf of his people after a long time of not seeing it, it appears to us as if he awoke. And I really wrestle with that. It doesn't say Yahweh here. It doesn't use God's covenant-keeping name. So that's the name you use there, right? God's, he remembers his people. He wakes up, as it were, remembers the covenant, now acts. But he uses the Hebrew word Adonai, which can be used in multiple circumstances, but it primarily refers to God's sovereignty. When this is the sovereign one of this, when the word, Hebrew name Adonai is used. So it says in the Hebrew, then Adonai awoke from his sleep. And I wrestled, why Adonai instead of Yahweh? Yahweh is his covenant-keeping name. God's sovereignty, brothers and sisters, always, ultimately, is for his children's good, even in the most depressing time. So when it looks like in your life that God is asleep, he's not intervening, look at our country, look at this world, look what's going on. He's not asleep, brothers and sisters. He will act. He'll do it in his timing, based on his omniscience, using his power and his omnipresence and the authority that he alone has. Brothers and sisters, you can trust him, and trust him we must. So, just a few application points I put here. When you're going through your darkest time, your deepest depression, what should you remember? Number one, don't give up hope in God's work in your life. If God can save and work through Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, he can work through you. Second, don't give up hope in God's work in your church. If God can preserve his glory and his purposes and save and work through Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, then he can work through Calvary Baptist Church, even on her worst day. Number three, never forget, God is in control. No matter what, God is in control. Number four, never forget, God will judge the wicked. Though he is long of nostril, his justice will be and must be satisfied. Number five, the darkest night often precedes the brightest dawn. It provides the clearest backdrop to showcase the grace of God. Now, if you're asking me as a betting man, if I think there's going to be a revival in the United States of America with tons of salvation like we saw in Jonathan Edwards' day, one, I don't bet. Two, I'm not making that bet. But if you ask me if I'm a Bible man, you bet I'm going to pray for that.
Yeah.
You had better believe I'm going to devote time and resources to prayer, that God would save my neighbors and save the people of Otsego, Minnesota, and Elk River, and Buffalo, and Annandale, etc. And I'm going to labor to that end. If God doesn't choose to do that, God's God, I'm not. And He's sovereign, and His thoughts are far better than mine. And when I see it rightly, I will never even think about criticizing. But know that in the darkest times, God paints a backdrop to put on bright display His glory. Don't despair, brothers and sisters. And number six, I think it is. I didn't number mine, sorry. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren, teach the children of this church well. Don't let them get the facts right without missing the point. Didn't God bring us up out of Egypt, and didn't He give them into His hands? Yes! What was the point of the Exodus? To teach you to trust and obey. And then lastly, this is not on your list, I added this one. Be humble. Let Hannah's prayer remind you to be humble and to be like Job, which is this: sit down, shut up, trust God, and worship Him. He is worthy.